Well, good morning to everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to study this terrible tragedy that has happened to the human race called sin, we pray, Father, that you would not only teach us through your word what it is and how bad it is, but also the glories of Jesus Christ and the salvation he has brought. We pray that you will help us to have clear minds and open hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 20, starting on page 108, is on original sin. Original sin. Now, this is not opposed to fake sin or copycat sin or unoriginal sin. This has to do with the state of the human race. As he says, when theologians talk of the fall of the human race and the nature and origin of sin, they are immediately pushed to contemplate the extent of sin and its impact upon us as human beings. So if last lesson we looked at the nature and definition of sin, today we're going to look at how far does it go in the human race? How deep does it go in the human race? What does it impact in terms of our makeup? And so here we look and we find that a lot of people have incorrect ideas about original sin. In fact, I would say this might be one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Christian faith. And you'll see why as we go along. People hate this doctrine. They hate it almost as much as they hate predestination, believe it or not. But to actually be told by somebody that they need a Savior because they are sinners is not a popular message. The first misunderstanding that he deals with here is that of those who think that original sin only means the first sin committed by Adam and Eve. And what he notes here is that it doesn't refer specifically to Adam and Eve's original sin, but rather to the consequences of that first sin. What happened to the human race as a result of that first sin? Right, we fell into a sin nature, and we fell into sin itself. And here's this sentence can take a little while for you to wrap your head around it, but he says, Scripture does not tell us that we are sinners because we sin. Rather, it affirms that we sin because we are sinners. So original sin describes the fallen condition of the human race. As he says, the scriptures are clear that there is something inherently wrong with our character. And what is it exactly that is wrong with our character? Well, we said last time, remember, that the image of God consists in two main things. The fact that we are moral agents, and then in the original garden, moral excellence. We retain the aspect of being a moral agent. We're still moral agents. We make moral choices. The problem is, since we've lost moral excellence, all of those choices are bad. It's the loss of moral excellence. That's another way of describing original sin. That we, in and of ourselves, cannot make morally good choices. And I can hear somebody right away saying, but whoa, wait a minute. What about all those people out there who don't know Jesus but who do good things? They're philanthropists. They take care of widows and orphans. And we can say, hey, those are good things to do, but why are they doing it? Remember, what constitutes a good work? Three things. You have to have the right goal, the right motive, and the right standard. And the unbeliever can only approximate the right standard, the law itself. They certainly aren't going to do it for the goal of bringing honor and glory to God. Instead, they're going to do it from the wrong motive, which is to bring honor and glory to themselves. But a good work, according to the biblical definition, has to have the right goal, the right motive, and the right standard. Those are the three categories of ethics, by the way. Goal, motive, standard. So original sin means that even those things that look outwardly good, and by the way, we should encourage unbelievers to do those things. They're not bad things. We'd certainly rather have them doing that than mass murder, right? We must remember, though, that encouraging them to do those things, that is not the gospel, is it? The point is that there is evil all through this world. Evil is everywhere. Now, some of you... what is the main tenet of modernism? Can anybody tell me what modernism was about? Sort of the late 1800s, early 1900s. What was modernism's big thing?
Enlightenment.
It's a result of the Enlightenment. Yep. It's very closely connected to it.
More about if you can change society,
then
you can change people.
Yes. Connected with that is evolution. And not just the evolution of the species, but the evolution of the human race getting better and better and better and better until we can attain perfection. And of course, there's no gospel involved in that at all. So, and the way that you do that is through education. We can educate people out of evil. That's modernism for you. We can make people better. Now, what do you suppose World War I and World War II did to the aspects of modernism? Germans were highly educated people. Very, very smart people. And yet, you couldn't seem to get rid of evil. And despite the best efforts of modernism, the 20th century saw more horrors of war and brutality than any other century. So postmodernism took a huge hit. But the point we need to keep in mind here is it's incorrect view of human nature. That you can make human nature better simply by education. That is modernism. And the Bible tells us that evil is not gotten rid of that way. Can't get rid of evil that way. Has to be by an act of the Holy Spirit changing the human heart. I love that his sort of paraphrase. I can't remember who originally said it. Maybe you can, I think it was one of our early American naval admirals who said, "We have met the enemy and he is ours." Sproul says, "We have met the enemy and it is us." And there you go. We are our own worst enemies in many ways. The scriptures, and notice what he says here also on page 109, the scriptures teach us that original sin is itself a judgment of a righteous God upon creatures that he created to be good. In other words, he gave them over. He gave humanity over to their wicked inclinations. Sin is its own punishment, if you will. You can see that clearly in Romans chapter 1. The nature of the homosexual mind, for instance, is that God gives that person over to their depravity. Sometimes I'm sure you've heard the term or the phrase, virtue is its own reward. Sin is its own punishment. They're both true in a way. So that brings us to moral inability. And we've talked about this before, about the ability or not ability to sin. And remember what we said about the four states. In the state of innocence, Adam had the ability to sin, or he had the ability to refrain from sinning. Able to sin or not to sin. But after the fall, he lost the ability to refrain from sin. The only thing he can do is sin after that. Unless God regenerates the human heart. When God does that, then we regain the ability to refrain from sin. Now the difference, of course, is we still have a remnants of the sin nature in us. But we are no longer totally depraved when we are regenerated. And then, finally, in the glorified state, we lose the ability to sin. And that's something that I'll be glad to lose. But the important thing here is that in the fallen state, though we make moral choices, they are all bad. We decide to do even the quote-unquote good things, we decide to do from the wrong motivation and with the wrong goal in mind. He gives a good illustration of this guy who accidentally keeps the law by driving his car 55 miles an hour. Because that's the speed he wants to go. And when the speed limit's 55 miles an hour, it happens to coincide with the law. But then he does the exact same thing when the speed limit is 15 miles per hour. That's kind of like the guy who does certain good things, and they happen to coincide at one point with the law, but in terms of the goal and the motivation, they don't correspond with God's commandments at all. As he says, sometimes we obey the law of God because it serves our own personal best interests. The next thing about definition that I want to talk about is what I've called the noetic effects of the fall. The Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, is the Greek word for mind. So when we talk about the noetic effects of the fall, we say that the fall has affected our minds. Not just our will. In other words, not just our moral agency or our ability to choose. The fall has affected that, but it's also affected our minds. And he talks about that. He doesn't use the term noetic effect, but that's what he's talking about in the last full paragraph on page 110. This is also why we make theological mistakes, he says. We attribute those, our misinterpretations, to the Bible itself, claiming that it is too difficult to understand or that it is ambiguous. Yet God is not the author of confusion. God actually has revealed himself clearly, but we come to the text with biases that interfere with the light of God's word. There are many things taught in Scripture that we simply do not want to hear, so we find ways to distort the Bible in order to escape the judgment it brings to our consciences. It's like Mark Twain said, you know, a lot of people read the Bible and they have all sorts of trouble with passages that they don't understand. My trouble is with all of those passages that I do understand. So you see, it's our mind wants to twist the meaning of Scripture. And you can see this very clearly in the way that the homosexual community is interpreting, or should we say, reinterpreting the Bible. they'll come to clear commands against that sin and will say that only applies to one-time flings, not to a committed relationship. Or they'll say, for instance, looking at Leviticus and the Leviticus laws, they'll say, that's Old Testament times. We live in the New Testament times, which is loving and inclusive. God's word is clear on this. It has no ambiguity whatsoever. Romans 1 is New Testament and is just as clear as Leviticus is. And it says that the act itself is sin. And if it is sin, then the Bible tells us it's not genetic. So look at what he says there then. So the misinterpretation of the Bible that goes on, anytime we misinterpret the Bible, that is an effect of the fall on our minds as we are misinterpreting the Scripture. How do we know we're misinterpreting Scripture? Okay. Scripture interprets Scripture. The very first rule of reading the Bible. So if we read the Bible in such a way that one part of the Bible is in contradiction to another part of the Bible, we know we've misinterpreted the Bible. Now that doesn't bother liberal interpretation at all. They love to find quote-unquote contradictions, and they'll actually set deliberately one passage of Scripture over against another. And they'll do that to try to undermine the authority of God's Word. But we know that our God is a God of truth and that He does not contradict Himself. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Sometimes there are difficult things in the Bible. When we come across those things, what we have to do is to say, I may not understand this right now, but I believe that our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of clarity. And it's my interpretation that has to change, not the Word of God itself. So we have to be patient, and we have to grow in our grace and knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is all overcoming the effects of the fall. Now, if we understand the effects of the fall on our minds, then we also need to come to the place where we recognize that, hey, I could be wrong in my reading of Scripture. I could be wrong. It doesn't mean that I have to doubt everything that I understand about the Scripture, but it does mean there needs to be some humility when we come to the text of Scripture and to recognize that, hey, I've got the effects of the fall on my mind. I could be misinterpreting the Scriptures. Let me examine the rest of the Scriptures and see if what I'm thinking about this passage is borne out by the rest of Scripture. As Proverbs says, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. One of the most obvious characteristics of cults these days is that their God is their own understanding. And it doesn't matter what the rest of Scripture says. What cults do is that if they're based on the Bible, of course a lot of them aren't, but if they're based on the Bible, a cult will take one part of Scripture and ignore everything else that's said about the same subject in the Bible. As the old Dutch theologian said, every heretic has his text, singular. Every heretic has his text. So the noetic effects of the fall. Oftentimes we go through life and we just assume that our reasoning is always correct, that our understanding is always correct. And we need to have a bit more humility. This is one reason why God has given the church to God's people. Because we have the wisdom of the ages to draw from. And For instance, you know, the noetic effects of the fall is an excellent argument for why we need creeds, why we need confessions, why we need the church to speak, so that, not that the church is infallible, we don't believe that, but surely it is wise to listen to the greatest theologians our church has ever produced. That is surely the path of wisdom. The Holy Spirit has spoken through the churches. And so, like I said, we don't believe the church is infallible. The church can get it wrong too, because it is a collection of imperfect people. But they often get it right too. And we need to be very hesitant before we come into conflict with what our church teaches. Any comments or questions so far on definitions, clarifications? Yeah.
Antisocial personality can very much be a result of an unfortunate upbringing and things, mm-hmm. but more and more we see that there are really strong genetic links for that. So they follow like a community in New Zealand, and they found that these families that spent with mom and dad and grandpa and aunt have been in prison, and they're looking at the brains, they're finding there's really something wrong with how their brain functions, in terms of decision making, mm-hmm. things like that. And I see that as an effect of the fall on just as a way that we're cursed and we have these diseases and things, mm-hmm. and there are individuals there that are uniquely predisposed that way. Sexual orientation is a very complex issue, and I really wonder if in the currently politically charged environment we will ever really discover why people are homosexual, because there used to be some research in that way, and now things are so polarized. People aren't really looking at it in a sound scientific way. Mm-hmm. But if sexual orientation is something that is at least partly a genetic predisposition, maybe in argument with other things, it doesn't seem that inconsistent with some of the other things where people are already set up with this predisposition to sin. I see this all the time in kids at DBHA with ADHD, and they have horrible ADHD, they have poor impulse control, and day after day they just make bad decisions, and some of them are believers, and they told me, they say, I don't want to do this, and it's always the kind of thing of like, looking at remorse, I wish I hadn't done that. So I just bring that up just to say, I agree with everything you say. I think some of that is kind of more nuanced, and it becomes a challenge because we want to be able to communicate what our expectations are in terms of, like, for people that are homosexual, and to say, we may not understand this way, we realize. I personally don't believe it's a choice when people are that way, but I think it's important that we say that we do believe this is God's standard for you, but it's not that different from God's standards for these other things. So people with poor impulse control are inclined to steal, but that still doesn't make it right to steal just because they're inclined that way. That still violates God's law.
I think there certainly can be, what you say, genetic predispositions. I think that though that has limited explanatory power, given the fact that you can have twins, identical twins that share almost identical DNA. One of them goes that way, and the other one doesn't. So, the only reason I was saying that is because our culture is saying it's genetic, therefore it's not a choice, and we certainly don't want to say that. I can definitely go along with saying there are genetic elements that can create a situation, and those genetic elements are a result of the fall, that can create, as you say, predispositions towards it. But it is still ultimately an act, and it's still ultimately therefore governed by God's law. And causality is complex, as you point out. It can be very difficult to sort out all of the different things that can filter into why a person makes the decisions they do. And certainly the fall has has impact on our DNA. I can see that very clearly, too. Good point. Yeah, you were going to say something?
Yeah. As I was reading this, I've always had this question in the back of my mind. If Adam had not eaten the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and only Eve ate it, would all of humanity have fallen? Because we fell with Adam, and he being the head of the... I always taught my students, and I may have been incorrect on this, but that we fell with Adam, and you always hear this, the first Adam, the second Adam, and God makes covenants with his people, so he didn't really make a covenant with Eve, it was with Adam, so... I don't know, that question's always been in the back of my mind.
Well, it's very difficult to, of course, to say, what would have happened. What we can say is that if Adam and Eve had not fallen, they would have been glorified. They would have lost the ability to sin. So, and that brings up an important point with regard to the glorified state, which is that that is better than what Adam and Eve had. Way better. The state of the body and the state of the soul is both way beyond what Adam and Eve originally had. That being said, the covenant was, Adam was the covenant head, he was the representative, so if he had not sinned, even though Eve had, my guess would be God would have given him a different helpmate. But that's speculation.
But all of humanity would not have
fallen. Correct. All of humanity would not have fallen. But that is somewhat speculative.
Okay, yeah.
Because it didn't happen that way. In fact, what we know from Scripture is that Adam was there when Eve was being tempted. Mm-hmm. We get this idea from Milton's Paradise Lost that he wasn't there. And that is totally false. The Hebrew is actually explicit. She gave some fruit to him who was with her. He was there, and he allowed it to happen. Yeah.
During all the dialogue between Satan, the serpent, and Eve, he was there?
Yes, he was there the whole time.
Yeah. Well, on that note, I remember in a Bible study at some point, really sort of the first sin was the fact that Adam didn't protect. I mean, he allowed Satan in there. So
yep.
Really, that would have been the first sin in a way that he didn't even protect
yep.
and keep him from that, and he allowed Satan in there. But that's sort of something I just remember.
Yeah, he was put in the garden originally to guard the garden. Some translations say just tend it, but the word is the normal one for guard. That was part of the original purpose for why he was there. He was there to guard the garden from, satanic intruders. And he didn't do that. And so, I think we need to recognize, as you point out, that the fall started before the fruit. So, right. Okay, that's a great conversation. Any other comments or questions before we go on to the scripture?
Yeah. Husband or a father hearing a vow from a wife or a daughter, and if he does nothing about it, that vow stands.
Mm-hmm.
He can negate that vow.
Mm-hmm.
Adam could have negated.
Yeah. Yeah. By analogy, yes, he had the covenantal standing and headship. So. It's a little different situation simply because it's talking about the establishment of a vow, whereas Eve's action was the breaking of a vow. So I don't know if it's necessarily a parallel situation or not. That would require a little more research, perhaps. But it's an interesting point. I actually did that when Sarah told me of a promise that she had made, and I said, yeah, you're not going to be able to keep that, so consider it nullified.
I think I would just say, is one of the things I miss probably the most in not having a husband as a head, was because you don't have somebody to back you up and say, this is what you should do or what you shouldn't do when you get into situations. I would say, be thankful for your head and the wisdom they bring to you and listen and be willing to obey.
Yeah. Okay, let's move then to the scriptural evidence. Matthew chapter 22. And this helps get at the nature of what true obedience is. And of course, you know, one of the things that you can do to clarify in your own mind what something is to contrast it with its opposite. So one of the things that we can do to understand what original sin is all about is to look at Jesus' summary of what the law says we should be doing. And this is the famous summary of the law. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is he saying about law obedience there? And if you keep in mind the Pharisaical fence around the Torah that they created, that was focused on what? Yeah? And specifically, the fence was all about outward behavior, isn't it? The fence that the Pharisees made was about, well, you can't work on the Sabbath. So if we define work as, you know, walking 100 steps, then the law we're going to make is that you can't walk 50 steps. Because if you can't walk 50, then you can't walk 100. And then you won't be disobeying the Sabbath. What's the problem with that? It's all outward, isn't it? What does Jesus say is the summary of the law? Love. Love is the essence of the law. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'll say it again. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. It's worth repeating. In our society, we hate the word law, and we love the word love. But the Bible says those are the same thing. Law equals love. Love equals law. In particular, the law of God. There is no aspect of love that is not covered under one of the Ten Commandments. It's all there. Every aspect of life is covered by the Ten Commandments, as a matter of fact, in one way or another, directly or indirectly. But that, of course, brings us to the nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is not our love for God, and the gospel is not our love for one another, is it? That's something that you will not hear in the liberal churches. In the liberal churches, law, our love equals gospel, doesn't it? It's all about loving one another. It's all about loving God. That equals the gospel. No, the gospel is God's love for us, not our love for Him. The gospel is God's love for us, not our love for one another. Love is our reaction to the gospel, not the gospel itself. And that is the fundamental, you know, it was amazing. I was a music director in a PCUSA church for a year while I was in seminary. And I'll tell you, those people know how to love people. That's what they talked about. And they knew how to love. And they they loved very well because that was their gospel. But they didn't talk about sin, and they didn't talk about Christ's work on the cross, because that's God's love for us. And, well, we don't really need that because there's nothing really all that bad or wrong with us. That gets back to our view of human nature. What is wrong? Is anything wrong? But here, when Jesus summarizes the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, our outward actions are governed by the law, but surely, at the very least, we can say that true obedience begins on the inside. Your heart, your soul, your mind. Love the Lord your God on the inside. Outward actions are not thereby relegated to the status of unimportant, okay? We're not talking about that. Obviously, many of the Ten Commandments describe outward actions, like stealing or killing. Those are definitely outward actions, aren't they? But they have an inward component, too. And I think the reason Jesus emphasized the inwardness of law obedience is because the Pharisees were so hyper on the outward obedience that they totally ignored the inward obedience. Inner and outer, both are important. And both are affected by this state of fallenness. All right, second passage, Mark chapter 10. Verse 18. And this is a difficult text in some ways because a lot of people have misinterpreted it. But as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Is he saying that he wasn't good? What's Jesus doing there? Okay, drawing him out, right? What reason do you have to call me good? You know that no one is good except God alone. So why are you giving me the title good? I can't think of a better answer to the great moral teacher insult that people have leveled against Jesus for centuries than this one. They say, oh, he is merely a good moral teacher. Merely. Jesus says, how can you call someone good if they're not God? So, Jesus would actually say, well, of course I am good because I am God. And there is no sin in me. If he had fleshed out. But he wasn't interested in necessarily making claims for himself at this point. Instead, he was drawing out what the young man was saying to him and what he meant. But here, Jesus says very clearly, no one is good except God alone. So, if you hear people say everyone's pretty good or everyone is good, it's contradicted by the very words of Jesus Christ. No one is good except God alone. John 6, verse 65. And we can multiply these testimonies manyfold. And this is a text Sproul uses to talk about the seekers. You know, there's this whole thing called seeker-sensitive worship out there where they're trying to target those who are seeking after God. And Sproul says, I don't know who they're talking about. Who seeks after God? Scripture says no one does. Instead, God is the seeker. He seeks out man. It's the very reverse, isn't it? Here, what does Jesus say? Verse 65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And we're not talking about permission here. We're talking about ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. Paul says it explicitly in Romans. No one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. Now to use, we're going to have to speed up here a little bit. Errors opposed. Pelagianism. Pelagianism is the doctrine. It has the name of Pelagius, who was one of Augustine's antagonists, shall we say. And Pelagius believed that the fall did not affect humanity at all. There's no effect whatsoever. In fact, the only thing that the fall does is create a bad example for people to follow. Now, of course, you have loads of problems in the scripture trying to justify that opinion. Not to mention the fact that when you get to Jesus Christ, Pelagius is basically saying Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a complete waste of time. Because humanity didn't need saving. The only thing Jesus came to do is to provide a great moral example for people to follow that would counteract the bad moral example that Adam created for us. Would God have sent his eternal Son and had him die on the cross merely to provide a good moral example? My friends, that is blasphemous to suggest it. No, we needed more than that. We needed a new nature, something that Christ provides through his Holy Spirit. Charles Finney, he was a Pelagian. You can read it in his Systematic Theology. He did not believe the fall affected anyone after Adam. Semi-Pelagianism, very quickly. The fall did affect humanity. That's its difference from full-blown Pelagianism. The fall did affect mankind, but didn't affect it totally. So there's still this spark of goodness in us that has the ability to cooperate with God's grace. This is just as prevalent, if not more prevalent, than Pelagianism is. And as Charles Hodge said somewhat wryly, it's not the ghost of Pelagius I fear, it's the ghost of semi-Pelagius. It's this idea that there's something inside us that can cooperate with God's grace. Arminianism would fall in here. Most Roman Catholic theology would fall in here as well. But not Augustinian theology. So what? What is the state of children and regeneration? Are children completely blank slates?
Nope.
No, they're not. And we're going to talk a little bit about this today in the sermon, but when God saves infants, and I believe he does it by, he has to do something to them in order to save them. So I don't think that children are saved from condemnation simply by dying. God has to regenerate them. And I think he can. I think scripture does give us indications that God can regenerate children in the womb, even. There's the example of John the Baptist when he came into the presence of Jesus Christ while he was still in the womb of Elizabeth. And he jumped in the womb. There's also David's. He said, "You taught me to trust in you while I was still at my mother's breast. So regeneration can happen at a very early age. We should not, by the way, either presume one way or the other. We shouldn't presume that they are regenerated. We shouldn't presume that they aren't. Instead, we should just share the gospel with our children. And then, of course, what Sproul says, we sin because we are sinners. In other words, this original sin is what produces sin in us. It is our sin nature that produces sin. And this original sin is in itself sinful. It is in itself worthy of condemnation. All right, let's stop there.